That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers. The plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please give us hearts that want to hear you speak to us this morning. Would they speak to us in the midst of all that is going on in our lives at the moment? Would you be at work by your Spirit through your word, we pray. And we pray these things that we might give more glory to our God and Creator. Amen. As we start this new series, I want you to imagine for a moment a fellow Christian, a fellow brother or sister in Christ. For them, life is not easy at the moment. Maybe for them, life is not easy because there is scarring in their past. Maybe they've made mistakes. Maybe there's things that have been done to them. Maybe they're struggling in the present not to define themselves with the things of the past. They don't just have scarring in their past, though. They have challenges in the present. Challenges within their wider family. Time with their family is just so exhausting that for hours, if not days afterwards, they're still feeling the kind of the tiredness that came from that time with them. Or maybe their challenge is not so much that time with their family is tiring, but the family that they love so much is shrinking, as one by one they face bereavement after bereavement after bereavement. Maybe actually for them, challenges also come in the workplace. Maybe they get a lot of flack for being a Christian, or maybe their manager is just really, really unpleasant to work for. Maybe for that person, home is actually pretty isolating and lonely. Maybe they're single. There's no one to come home to at the end of the day, no one to decompress with, no one to support them in all this. Or maybe they're not single, but their spouse isn't a Christian. And so, yes, there is someone physically there at home, but there's no spiritual support to come back to. And trying to raise your kids to know the Lord when your spouse isn't interested is just exhausting. Maybe this person's physical or mental health isn't quite what it used to be. They struggle with the ongoing life-limiting effects of that. They're fearful of what the future might hold for them, if they're honest. They have challenges from outside, but it's not just challenges from outside, because as a Christian, they know that there are challenges within. There is a battle that rages within them, the sinful flesh battling against the things of the Lord. Temptation rages, and time after time they give in to it. They know they should respond better to their spouse, to their kids, to their loneliness, to their colleagues, to their family, whatever it is. Battles outside, temptations within. If you were to speak to that person, and if they were to be really honest with you about how life is actually going, they'd speak about facing pressure from every direction. They'd talk about facing trials of multiple kinds. That's the kind of person that James seems to be addressing. See, my guess is this morning that it's pretty unlikely that all of those things are true for you, but odds are, for most of us this morning, at least one, if not multiple, of those things are true. We face at least one, if not many, of those different things. And then there's a whole bunch of other trials that we could speak of as well. So if you look around church this morning, you won't see all of that, because we don't walk in with a kind of floating list above our head of all the trials that we face, the pain that we bring with us into church, the suffering that we experience. But it's there. And to that person who experiences trials of various kinds, what does James say? Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy. That's the first big thing we're going to see this morning. Counterintuitive joy. James is Jesus' half-brother, and he is writing to a group of scattered Christians. We don't know exactly what the Christians that James is writing to are facing. The letter at various points gives us some hints, so as we work our way through this letter over the course of this term, we'll get some kind of idea of some of the things that they're facing. But what we do know for sure is that life is not easy for them. And we know that life is not easy, and they are not responding as they ought to. In various ways, they are not responding how they should be responding. In the midst of those trials from outside and those sinful desires that are raging within them, James calls them to see their situations as pure joy. Talk about rose-tinted glasses, right? I mean, surely that's utterly unrealistic. Do you read words like that and think, come on, pure joy? Really? Maybe you think James is a bit naive, a bit fresh. He's not really experienced what the world is like. Maybe you think James is one of those kind of teachers, I don't know if you ever had a teacher like this, who kind of sees a problem and rather than teaching what's kind of accurate, teaches like so far in the opposite direction to just kind of hopefully swing the pendulum a little bit. So he's looking at his readers and going, they are just a bit too grumpy in their trials. Rather than telling them to be a bit less grumpy, I'll tell them that it's pure joy and hopefully they'll just move a little bit along towards where they should be, overswinging the pendulum to try and correct their imbalance. Or maybe you read those words and you think, yeah, that's right, we should consider trials pure joy, or at least other people should. But not my trials. They're too hard. They've been going on for too long. I'm too far gone. Other people should view trials that way, but I can't do that. We need to remember as we come to these words that ultimately they're not James's words, are they? They are his. He wrote them, but they are words from the Lord. They're not naive, unrealistic, overstated for effect. They are possible. And the reason that we are to count trials as joy is because of what trials produce. So follow the logic of verses 2 to 4. Trials are a place where we are tested, verse 3. Testing produces perseverance, verse 3. And perseverance, verse 4, leads to maturity and completeness. That is the thing that James is driving for again and again in his letter. He wants people to be mature and complete. And James looks at his readers, and I'm sure he'd look at all of us this morning and say the same, and sees people who are partial, who are incomplete, who are immature. He looks at people and thinks they've got some growing to do. We all do. It's like James looks at his readers and goes, they are kind of, they've been given a uniform that's just a bit too big for them at the moment. Do you remember that kind of thing at school where your parents used to buy you uniform that you'd grow into eventually to save money? And you walk around for a while just looking a bit ridiculous because you're in uniform that's just way too big. It's as if James is saying, God has given you the right size uniform, the complete uniform, the perfect uniform, the mature uniform, but you haven't grown up into it yet. You've got some growing to do. And James longs for us to grow into uniform that is the uniform God has given us. James isn't saying trials are inherently enjoyable. He's not saying seek out trials as if we're to take pleasure in pain. But he's saying we can rejoice in trials. Why? Because they produce perseverance. Think for a moment of the person who is recovering from injury. Maybe that's you. Maybe that at some point in the past you've had an injury you needed to recover from. If not, think of the elite athletes. The daily slog of physio exercises is just a bit of a pain. Maybe this particular exercise regime that you've got put on involves having to lift various weights at various points as well. And that means that after you do your exercises, for hours afterwards, your body aches. Why endure that? Why would the elite athlete, or you as you recover, go through that pain? It's not because you're enjoying the physio exercises. It's because of what they're achieving. They are achieving the end goal of making your body whole again, of making your body complete, back to what it once was. The regime may not be fun, but it is achieving wholeness, as you're finally able to move freely like you once were. So too, every trial is like a spiritual workout. It is strengthening our spiritual muscles. It is increasing our perseverance. And that means it's taking us one step closer to growing into that God-given uniform that we've all received. That God-given uniform of maturity, wholeness, completeness, getting us to that point where we do not lack anything. As verse 12 reminds us, perseverance under trial leads to great blessing, as ultimately we will receive, verse 12, the crown of life. There is a reward coming for our labors. As we persevere now, there is a glorious future to look forward to. That day is coming. Verse 12 is striking in lots of ways, and one of the ways it's particularly striking is just how similar it sounds to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with those beatitudes. Blessed are those who... And James seems to be picking up that kind of language. It's actually something to watch out for. So here's a kind of top tip as you read through the book of James. Look out for times where James sounds an awful lot like words Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Because it happens time after time after time after time. People often say, well, where is Jesus in the book of James? He's not there very often. I mean, he's only mentioned twice, and there's no talk of the cross. Often the way we see Jesus in the book of James is as James takes Jesus' words and his style of teaching and reapplies them to his hearers there and then. We'll see it time and time again as we go through the letter. And it is Jesus' perspective on trials and suffering that James picks up in his letter, that perspective that blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are those who suffer. And so that is the perspective we're called to have. When the temptations rage within us, which they do, when life feels overwhelmingly tough, which sometimes it does, James says, rejoice. Not because trials are pleasurable, because they're not. Our intuition tells us not to enjoy trials, but James says we can count them as pure joy because God is achieving something in our trials. Whatever trial you face this morning, God is achieving something through it. He is making you mature and complete. He is getting you to the point where you are not lacking anything. So count it pure joy. Counterintuitive joy. Secondly, God-given wisdom. That's the second thing we see in James chapter 1. See, I imagine for many, chapter 1 verse 5 is a treasured verse. I don't know if you're a kind of verse memorizer, but if you are, James 1 verse 5 may well be one of those that you've kind of memorized over the years. I think it's probably the verse that I pray more than any other verse in the Bible. That doesn't mean I necessarily pray it particularly often, but I think it's just one that comes to mind again and again and again. Before a tricky conversation that you're dreading, when you're just stuck trying to make a big decision and you cannot work out what to do, verse 5 is a precious verse, isn't it? If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. A treasured verse. Let's dig into it a little bit more and think about what is wisdom. Wisdom isn't academic achievement. It's not business brain. It's not street smarts. See, James helps us understand a bit about what wisdom is. In a few weeks' time, we'll get to chapter 3, which is in many ways the heart of James's letter. And he speaks about what wisdom is, and he speaks of wisdom like this. Wisdom that comes from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It leads to humility, chapter 3. See, for James, wisdom is not about intellect or skills. It is about character. And that is what God promises that he will give. if you want a kind of working definition of wisdom, it is the ability to live well. It is knowledge applied that leads to right and godly living in the day-to-day of life. It is driven by character, not by competence. In many ways, the wisdom in the book of James is similar to the way Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. And this is the kind of thing that God promises to people. God promises that that kind of wisdom is available to everyone. Striking how God is described, isn't it? In verse 5. God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Like the rich benefactor just there handing out money to whoever wants it. Is that how you picture God? The one who gives generously to all without finding fault. Or do you picture him a little bit more like a kind of cosmic nitpicker, waiting to find any possible fault to deny you the thing that you're asking for? Whenever you come to any passage of the Bible, or any kind of book, or any section, a good question to ask is, what picture of God am I being presented with here? Because God is so infinite that there are different angles, different facets that we can look at him from. So in some places, God is spoken of primarily as a ruling king. In other places, he's the caring shepherd. In other places, he's the just judge. And on we could go. In James, God, first and foremost, is a generous giver. That is how James views God. He is the generous giver. We'll see that as we run through the letter this term. God gives generously to all without finding fault. So ask for wisdom. If verse 5 is a treasured verse, maybe verses 6 to 7 are pretty much the exact opposite of that. Maybe you read verses 6 to 7 and they crush you a little bit. Because verse 5 speaks of God's unconditional, generous giving. He doesn't find fault, but then verses 6 to 7 seem an awful lot like he's pretty willing to find fault. And the fault that he finds is pretty much impossible to avoid. I mean, have any of you ever believed and not doubted for any length of time? And James says, the one who doubts will receive nothing from the Lord. Maybe those verses should come with a bit of a trigger warning, because they trigger painful memories for you, painful feelings from the past. Verse 7 says, the person who doubts should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So maybe you look back at that time when you were praying for the ill family member to be healed, that time when you were praying that your unbelieving children would become Christian, that time where you were praying for that job that you thought was perfect and you didn't get it, and now you look at James 1, verse 7 and go, well, it's my fault because I doubted. Maybe that's how you read verses 6 and 7. Painful thoughts come into our mind. I think to understand what verses 6 and 7 are doing, we need to think about two things, because that is not what they're there to do. They are not there to crush us. Firstly, we need to understand the scope of those words. And secondly, we need to understand what does it mean to believe and not doubt. So first, let's think about the scope of those words, because we need to remember that verses 6 and 7 follow from verse 5. That's common sense. But the point is that what God is talking about in verses 6 and 7 is not a kind of blank check. If you ask for whatever you want, you're guaranteed to receive it as long as you don't doubt while you're asking. God is saying that those who ask for wisdom, that ability to live well in God's world, will receive it if they ask and do not doubt. That's the scope. It is a promise for wisdom in the here and now to live well God's way as we await his return. So what does it then mean to believe and not doubt? Because I still want wisdom, so I still need to know what it means to believe and not doubt. Because that still feels pretty impossible to me. Because we all doubt, don't we? I certainly do. I can think of times where I've literally been in the moment praying, Lord, give me wisdom, while simultaneously in the back of my mind going, he probably isn't going to. I'm probably going to have to work this one out by myself. I wonder if you've ever had that moment. So what does it mean to believe and not doubt? Well, interestingly, I think Paul gives us the answer to that in Romans chapter 4. And I don't think it's the answer we'd expect. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul says these words that are going to come up on the screen. Paul is speaking about Abraham. And as Paul speaks about Abraham, he says this, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. That word waver is the same word we have here for doubt. We're told to believe and not doubt. We're told Abraham did not doubt through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Why is that surprising? You might think, well, that makes sense. Abraham's one of the kind of major characters of the Old Testament. Let's just run through Abraham's CV for a moment when it comes to that promise. That promise that God made him, that through his family the world would be blessed. That promise is made to him in Genesis chapter 12. One of the first things he does is take his wife Sarah, the one through whom the promise is going to be fulfilled, and basically lie, say that she's his sister, to protect himself and pretty much marry her off to a stranger. It's not a great start, is it? So God makes another promise, a similar promise to Abraham in chapter 15, and Abraham's response is to say, how am I going to know that's going to happen? That's not a great second moment for Abraham. God's promise still isn't coming true. Abraham's getting a bit impatient. He takes matters into his own hands. He ignores Sarah, his wife, the one through whom the promise will come, and he has a child through his servant girl. That's not a great third moment for Abraham regarding believing this promise, is it? Then we go on. God promises him again, you're going to have a child. It's going to happen soon. Abraham's response? He literally laughs at God. And then, again, he asks Sarah, his wife, to pretend to be his sister, but marries her off again. And at that point, God's told him it's going to be within the next year or so that he's going to have this child. That is Abraham's spiritual CV when it comes to trusting God's promise. And yet Paul says Abraham did not waver through unbelief. That's a pretty low bar for not wavering through unbelief, if you ask me. So what does it mean? God is saying that as in our weak, faltering ways, we try to trust God's promise, even as we fail along the way, he still counts that to us as faith. God isn't that cosmic nitpicker waiting to crush you. He sees Abraham's weak attempts to trust him, and he classes it as unwavering faith, according to Paul. If your faith is anything like Abraham's, that is the kind of faith that James 1:5 says will receive wisdom from the Lord when they ask for it. That feels more achievable with God's help, doesn't it? To reach Abraham's kind of trust. Yes, he messes up time and time again, but he still kind of is clinging to the promise. There is, however, in James chapter 1, a group of people who will not receive wisdom. There is a group of people who do doubt. And verse 8 helps us to understand a bit about who they are. They are the people who are double-minded and unstable, tossed by the wind and the waves. It is the double-minded person who will not receive wisdom from the Lord. So what does it mean to be double-minded? Well, one of the challenges with working out is it is a word that James literally invented. As far as we can tell, this is the first time ever in the whole of the world that word has been written down. But the concept runs throughout the Old Testament. And it runs throughout this book as well. Because what James does in this book, and this is why our series is called A Tale of Two Paths, is James continues to time and time again set up two different paths for us. He sets up the path that is living God's way. He sets the path that is living the world's way. And he says we need to choose. Well, it's obvious which one he says we should choose. The double-minded person is the person who tries to straddle both paths. I've never seen this happen, but I'm told this is a kind of semi-regular occurrence in Oxford in the summer. If you go down and kind of sit by the riverbank for long enough, you see first-time punters come along. And what they try and do is they try and kind of get into the boat, and they kind of have one foot on the boat, one foot on the shore, and they can't quite work out which to commit to. They don't commit to the boat, they don't commit to the punt, to the shore, and they end up in the river. I'm told that happens. If you've never seen it, go and have a look this summer. Tell me if it does. That is the kind of person James has in mind. They don't commit to one. They don't commit to the other. They try to straddle both. And James is saying that is dangerous because you end up in the river. James is saying that is the kind of person who does not get wisdom. because they actually don't want wisdom. If wisdom is living, is wisdom to live God's way, actually they don't really want it. And that, I think, is what is going on with some of James's hearers. They say they want to live God's way, but they also want to still live some of the world's way. That this morning was probably a warning for one or two of us, maybe a few more than that. Maybe at the moment you do feel a bit like you're straddling two paths. Yes, you want to live God's way, sometimes. But actually, there are whole areas of your life that you really you don't. And time again, you choose not to go God's way. If you are straddling two paths, James 1 is a warning to you. Don't be double-minded. That is the person who receives nothing from the Lord. And then James goes on to give us what seems like a kind of example of double-mindedness in the area of wealth. Here's the third thing we're going to see, leveled up pride. See, if double-mindedness is about straddling both paths, having some of the world and some of Christ, James shows us a taste of that. Look down with me at verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. The rich should take pride in their humiliation. In the world now, and more so probably back then, wealth and status were tied together. The higher your net worth, the higher your social status. It's easy for Christians to get caught in that kind of trap as well. In James chapter 2, in a few weeks' time, we're going to see how that works out in the life of the church. But here it seems like the focus is on how we view ourselves as individuals. And what James is saying is, do not let yourself, your view of yourself, be defined by your net worth. See, in the world, the rich take pride in the high position that they have from their status. People with less are told to think of themselves as lower. Or they kind of flip things on its head and say, actually, now poverty is a virtue, and so those who have nothing are actually those who are to be esteemed. That wealth inherently corrupts. Either way, people are tying their value, their status, to their wealth. That is how it works in the world. James says that is worldly thinking, and that should not be part of God's people. To think of yourself in those terms is double-minded. Because our status as Christians is not found in our net worth. It is found in what Christ has done for us. And he has done something a whole lot better. Verse 9 says, those who are lowly are to take pride in their high position. Because the position of the Christian could not be higher. Our status isn't defined by our wealth, or our achievement, or our looks, or whatever else we define it by. It is defined by God Most High. The God who goes down from the heights into the valley, who scoops up the lowly, who finds the last, the least, and the lost, and brings them up to the most exalted position of all. He makes them a child of the King. Those in humble circumstances are to take pride in their high position because God has given them the highest position. And yet, verse 10, the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Those who did have status in the world before coming to Christ are to value the fact that God has humbled them. He has brought them down before he lifted them back up. He took them from where they thought they were up near the peak and realized they are no better than anyone else. They too, morally, are in the valley like the rest of us. See, the Christian message is the true leveling up agenda because it takes everyone, rich and poor, cuts them down to size, and then lifts them back up if they put their trust in the Lord Jesus. The rich are brought down, the humble are lifted up, both groups taking pride in the Lord's work in them. Double-mindedness is not to live like that. Double-mindedness is to live as though I'm a Christian, yes, but my status is still somehow tied to my bank balance. And that is the kind of thinking that James warns about in the area of wealth, and as we go through the letter, in lots of other areas as well. We started by thinking about that Christian who is facing trial upon trial upon trial, and who has the temptation raging within them, the battle that they can't seem to conquer. What's going to help them? What's going to help you and me as we face our trials, pressures from outside, sinful desires at work within us? It is the kind of perspective that James sets out for us, isn't it? Trials can be rejoiced in, James says, not because they're pleasurable, but because God is using them to bring about perseverance. Perseverance that will lead us to maturity. Perseverance that will grow us into our God-given uniform. As we journey on in this life, we will feel our lack. We will notice the ways that we fall short of rejoicing in trials, fall short of living God's way in God's world, and that is where we need to ask for wisdom. Ask the Lord to provide what we need, and trust that the generous God will give us exactly that. As we draw to a close, what would it mean to live that out this week? I think one thing it might mean is just sitting in chapter 1, verse 5 for a week or so. What might that look like specifically? Maybe it means as part of your kind of time praying to the Lord each day in the morning, maybe. You just make sure you read 1 verse 5 and make it part of your prayer life for a week. Just a week. 7 times. See what happens. Maybe you're the kind of person who starts the day by running through all the things you have to do that day. In that moment, why don't you pray through each of those things that the Lord would give you wisdom to do that well his way? Whether those are the easy things or whether those are the trials that you're struggling to count as joy. Maybe you're not so much the kind of person who runs through your day at the beginning, but you assess it back at the end of the day, on your commute home after work, or as your eyes kind of close just before you drift off to sleep. You just run through the day in your head, reflect on what's happened, assess how the day went. I think sitting in James 1 verse 5 might mean that rather than assessing whether we did well today by the world standards, we assess whether the way we responded to everything that day was shaped by the wisdom of the Lord, or whether it was shaped more by worldly wisdom. And where we do that, where we notice we feel short, we come back again to the Lord. Ask him for wisdom so that the next time that challenge occurs, we face it with the wisdom that he promises to give generously to everyone without finding fault. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven.